So this is study number 2 in our camp meeting in South Australia 1992. Yesterday we started to consider our theme for this year, which I want to repeat quickly, is God's answer to the setting up of the image of the beast. And yesterday we studied or began to consider how the image of the beast is set up and what this means. By the way, we looked mainly at Revelation 13, where this thing is described. Let's turn again to that verses. Yesterday we did not actually read the setting up of the image of the beast. We just read the setting up of the beast itself, which is described in verse 1 to 10. Revelation 13, 1 to 10. And now we read actually verse 11, Revelation 13, verse 11, and onwards. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So this, in short, is the description of that what we are studying, or the biblical description. Here we have the term, the image of the beast, and yesterday already we saw that image, the word image has two meanings. The one is a wooden image, for example, that is a dead thing, but this image is not a dead thing, it is alive, because that beast that comes out of the earth has power to give life unto the beast. And then this beast has so much life that it even causeth other people to be killed who do not worship it. And we have seen yesterday that all people on this earth will worship this beast except those whose names are written in the book of life. The beast we have seen very clearly yesterday, which is described in the first part of Revelation 14, is the apostate early church, also called the papacy. And the image of the beast, therefore, must be a reflection of the same thing. Now, we are not so much concerned with looking at certain institutions as more at their characters. We want to understand what made the early church the beast. What made it the beast? And how does the image of the beast come into existence? And this we were going to study yesterday, or we begin. And we turn for that purpose to page 443 in the Great Controversy. I'll read again that paragraph which we read yesterday already. But what is the image to the beast, and how is it to be formed? Two very important questions. What is it, and how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image, God's law image. God's law immutable. Yeah. You have the bracket pages, don't you? Okay, you'll find it while we go on, yeah? So again, the question is, what is the image and how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image to the beast. It's also called an image of the beast. And we have made the point yesterday that an image is a reflection. In other words, if we look into the mirror, we see the image of ourselves. We see not ourselves, but an image of ourselves. And so likewise, the image of the beast is something that looks like the beast and comes into existence like the beast. Therefore, to understand how the image of the beast comes into existence and how it is formed, what its character is, we need to look back at the beast, which is the papacy. And then we read, when the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image to the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. I think most of us have understood this so far. But we want to understand this deeper. We want really to see how the church lost the spirit and the power of God. Now, we asked the question yesterday, was the church conscious that she lost her power?
Yes.
She was conscious that she lost her power. She was not conscious that she lost the spirit of Christ. That we will prove later, but first I want to show that she was conscious that she had lost the power of God. A.D. Jones makes this point in the book Opposing Principles. I would read this to you if I would have it, but I don't have it. I looked for it this morning. It's not in the cover there. So I just quote from memory now. He says, and the church was very well aware of the loss of her power. That is, she realized, of course, that the people would not flock into the church anymore as before. It is very interesting, but when the church was in the beginning, it was severely persecuted by the Jewish church. And in Jerusalem, when a big persecution started, the people all scattered abroad, and the message was spreading everywhere, especially in Antioch, a new center started, and also in other parts of the world. And the church became stronger and stronger, regardless how much she was persecuted. And that is really power, isn't it? She could attract the people through her love. She could heal people. She had the power of healing. She had the power to cast out devils, even to awake from the dead. And it was not to be stopped, not by the Jews, not by the Romans, by nobody. The more they tried to kill them, the more it spread. As they said, the blood that you shed is only seed. And that was indeed so. I like this statement here in the Great Controversy in the beginning, where it talks of the persecution in the first centuries. That is the second chapter in the book Great Controversy. Just let me read a few. 42 now. Thousands were imprisoned and slain, but others sprang up to fill their places. And those who were martyred for their faith were secured to Christ and accounted of him as conquerors. They had fought the good fight and they were to receive the crown of glory when Christ should come. The sufferings which they endured brought Christians nearer to one another and to their Redeemer. Their living example and dying testimony were a constant witness for the truth and were least expected. The subjects of Satan were leaving his service and enlisting under the banner of Christ. Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against the government of God. And then it shows how he changed his tactics. But we read also on page 41, under the fiercest persecution, the witnesses for Christ kept their faith unsullied, though deprived of every comfort, shut away from the light of the sun, making their home in the dark but friendly bosom of the earth, they uttered no complaint. With words of faith, patience, and hope, they encouraged one another to endure privation and distress. The loss of their earthly blessing could not force them to renounce their belief in Christ. Trials and persecution were but steps bringing them nearer their rest and their reward. and so forth. You can read this whole chapter through. It's very interesting. And it will show you how strong the early church was. It was practically inconquerable. It went out conquering and to conquer, as the Bible says. Now, that situation is a situation where the church is conscious of her power. She is not fearing persecution because she knows she has a great power. And this consciousness of power every true believer has. In fact, Christ had it. Let us read about him for a moment in Desire of Ages, page 137. Desire of Ages, page 137. The chapter is We Have Found the Messiah. Let's see if I find it. Yeah. It talks here of Christ. We have found the Messiah. Was this the Christ? With awe and wonder, the people looked upon the one just declared to be the Son of God. They had been deeply moved by the words of John. He had spoken to them in the name of God. They had listened to him day after day as he reproved their sins. And daily the conviction that he was sent of heaven had strengthened. But who was this one greater than John the Baptist? In his dress and bearing there was nothing that betokened rank. He was apparently a simple personage, clad like themselves in the humble garments of the poor. There were in the throng some who at Christ's baptism had beheld the divine glory and had heard the voice of God. But since that time, the Savior's appearance had greatly changed. At his baptism, they had seen his countenance transfigured in the light of heaven. Now pale, worn, and emaciated, he had been recognized only by the prophet, John. But as the people looked upon him, they saw a face with divine compassion. A face where divine compassion was blended with conscious power. Every glance of the eye, every feature of his countenance was marked with humility and expressive of unutterable love. He seemed to be surrounded by an atmosphere of spiritual influence. While his manners were gentle and unassuming, he impressed men with a sense of power that was hidden, yet could not be wholly concealed. Was this the one for whom Israel had so long waited? So what could you see in the face of Jesus?
Compassion blended with conscious power.
And the people felt this. They were impressed with the sense of power when they came into his presence. About this we will study more later, what this was exactly. But Jesus was very conscious of the power of God that was with him. Now, when the church departed from the simplicity of the gospel, as we have read in the Great Controversy, she became aware of loss of power. Not that she departed, that she did not know the cause of it, but she just became aware. And it would be difficult not to become aware of this too, you know. When suddenly the clergy could not attract the people anymore to come to the churches, that must be a tremendous change. How can you not be conscious of that? When the people do not come to the churches anymore, but instead go to the theaters and circuses and all these kind of things. So the clergy now, having lost the spirit of Christ, they became very concerned about their income. And for that reason, they tried to encourage or foster new a spirituality in the people, but not a spirituality according to Christ, but more a spirituality that would bring the people into churches. In other words, what the clergy really wanted was the support of the people so that they could continue with their power. In fact, the Christian leaders became very powerful people in the Roman Empire, but when the people would not come to the churches anymore, they were threatened of the loss of that power. So what did they do? They went to powers who had the sword. In other words, they went to the sword, and that was the civil government. There, they went first to ask for some laws concerning Sunday worship, and they said, it is unbearable that the people do not come to churches. Therefore, we must make some laws that forbid people to make merchandise on Sunday. Okay, that was granted, and the state made a law that forbid merchandise on Sunday. But the clergy had miscalculated themselves, or how do you say, they had misjudged the situation. In other words, the people now did not flock into the church, but they rather stayed away. That's right. They went to the pleasure places, theaters, circuses, whatever they had back there. Today, we would call it cinemas, television, and discos and so forth. Pleasure parks, that is where they went. However, now the churches went the next step. They again went to the state and asked them, please forbid the people to go to circuses and theaters and so forth on Sunday. We must make sure that they are now coming. And so they went to the state, and the state made a law that forbade these things on Sunday. But would you suppose that the people came to church on Sunday? Not even yet. They preferred rather to stay at home, and the churches still were empty, and the clergy still very much concerned about the lack of the power that they had. So the next step, which naturally must follow, was to make a law to force the people actually to come to churches on Sunday, which then actually was invoked. But it is very interesting when you look at the present time how the same things happen again. Probably not so much in Australia, neither in the United States, I understand at the moment, but in Germany, the churches are very concerned, the big churches, Protestant and the Catholic, about the lack of spirituality, as they call it, in their people. And whenever the Pope travels in the Western societies, he preaches spirituality, doesn't he? People, be more spiritual, less material. That is what he preaches. And, of course, they are very much aware also that they have lost quite a bit of power. Now, what happened in Germany a few years ago was that the highest Catholic bishop and the highest Protestant bishop came together and appealed to the society as a whole and to the state in particular to make to actually not work on Sundays. There are some businesses that still are running on Sunday, like waving, do you call it? Making clothes, weaving industry, and also some others, because the competition is so hard, and they say there must be no material reasons. Of course, they wouldn't say shut hospitals and things like this, but they certainly want to close every industry that runs only for material reasons. Furthermore, they appealed not to make football games on Sunday, because football games was more interesting for the people than church. They didn't say, we want the people in churches, of course. What they say is, we want more spirituality in the people. But the reason behind it is obvious. They are fearing for their following, and when they lose their following, then what is with them? They lose their power. That is their power. And the only thing they can appeal to is the sword, as we shall see in a minute. Now, whenever, and that is a principle that we need to understand now, whenever we are conscious of a lack of power, we will seek to substitute that lack. That is always the case, always. Never a person is satisfied with a lack of power when he is conscious of this. He will always seek to substitute that lack. And the only way, or the only place where you can find that power is with a sword. Now, we have mentioned yesterday that most people are aware of a lack of power. Even we might be aware of this. I want to read a few statements to you now and ask you some questions in conjunction with this. I turn to the book Desire of Ages, the chapter The Law of the New Kingdom, on page 550. The Law of the New Kingdom. 550. I read just one statement and then I ask you a question. In the kingdom of the world, position means self-aggrandizement. The people are supposed to exist for the benefit of the ruling classes. Influence, wealth, education are so many means of gaining control of the masses for the use of the leaders. The higher classes are to think, decide, enjoy, and rule. The lowers are to obey and serve. Religion, like all things else, is a matter of authority. The people are expected to believe and practice as their superiors direct. The right of men as men to think and act for himself is wholly unrecognized. Do you agree with that statement? Thank you for your remark. By the way, what do you think? Where do you find yourself? In what position? In the position of the one who is suppressed or in the position of the one who is suppressing? There are two classes described here, obviously. A class that is suppressed and another class that decides and rules, that is suppressing. So in which class do you see yourself? Okay. You all agree with that?
You have to receive the account. If you have the law, then you think of it.
Not what you should be, what you feel, I ask. It is very natural, I think. We all feel to be the underdog, don't we? In other words, we all feel we are suppressed, and we hardly agree with his statement. Yes, so it is. The kingdoms of the world. If a governor would be amongst us, even he maybe would feel like this a little bit. He would say, I'm ruled by the party, and the party says, I'm ruled by the president, and the politicians say, I'm ruled by the business people, and the business people say, I'm ruled by the government, and so forth. Everybody feels that he is sacked. Okay, let's come to this step by step. Now, first of all, we feel like this. But it is interesting when we look at the statement, it is concerning what Jesus said to his disciples. Let's read about this. It is found in Matthew 20, that's right. Let's turn to that. There we read verse 25, but Jesus called them, that is the disciples, unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. So to whom did Jesus speak? To the disciples. And what were they in danger to do? Were they in danger to be suppressed or to become suppressors? Exactly, they were in danger to become suppressors, because the reason why Jesus said this was they quarreled among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, the two sons of the mother of Zebedee, they were coming to Jesus, and the mother was saying, give my two sons the privilege to sit at your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And then the others became very impatient with this too. They said they want the preeminent place and we can't permit this. And then Jesus gave this statement, which I read to you. That means Jesus was concerned with the disciples of becoming oppressors. Now, the point is that when we are concerned of being oppressed, we show that we lack a certain power which enables us not to be suppressed. And we don't realize the danger of being suppressors. There's a spiritual law which we really need to understand, and this is, somebody who feels suppressed or who is oppressed, he becomes a suppressor. It sounds strange, but so it is. Exercise this on children. When you have a child at home and you suppress this in the education and it feels suppressed, and it does not feel free, when it becomes older, what will it do with its children? It will become a suppressor. In fact, you can observe this when such a child that is constantly suppressed in its personality deals with its fellow children, what will it be to them? A very demanding child, a very commanding child. So it is. You find it not to be very nice to other children. And likewise, we, the more we are conscious of a lack of power, the more we are conscious of being suppressed, the more we will turn to the sword in order to revert the situation in which we find ourselves. And in that process we become oppressors. So our real concern should not be so much to be oppressed, but rather to become oppressors. That is a concern for every true Christian. We do not want to become suppressors. However, there's only one way to escape it, and that is the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus, as we studied yesterday. There are three scriptures we read. This is God's answer to the oppressive power of the image of the beast, the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus. And that is the only way to escape of worshipping the image of the beast. It is not a matter, really, of understanding today that the seventh day is the Sabbath and Sunday is the wrong day of worship. That is not the main issue. The main issue is to have the character of God in us, which is the character of not taking the sword. Again, let us look at the early church. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and the power of God. We want now to consider together the spirit that the early church had and that it had lost. And for this purpose, we turn to the book Acts of the Apostles, first to the chapter A Faithful Witness, chapter 54, and return to page 547. We want first to see what power the early church had in the beginning. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for the brethren. After the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples went forth to proclaim a living Savior, their one desire was the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of communion with saints. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had enjoined upon them. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in other hearts. Such love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness. It is interesting how the disciples are described here. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. I'm greatly impressed, I must say, when believers have this spirit and reveal this. For example, there are believers who are happy, really happy, to support the work in any respect with what they can. And I think most of the believers do at this point of time. And it is very encouraging to see this, that we can press forward with all our efforts. Furthermore, it says they were tender, thoughtful, and self-denying. So they were not thinking of themselves, but how can I be a blessing to the other, to my brother? They were not saying, this is my own, and you have nothing to do with it. No, they were having possession only for one purpose, and that was to bless others, whatever they had. They had families, happy families, only for one purpose, and it was for being a blessing to others. They had health, only for one purpose, and that was of being able to be a service, and so forth. That was the spirit of self-denying. Furthermore, they did not even dream of hurting others. That was absolute out of the question, because their only desire was, how can I be a blessing for my neighbor? Another wonderful description of this spirit is found in the 57th chapter in the book The Revelation, page 579 in Acts of the Apostles. Good. The members of the church were united in sentiment and action. Love for Christ was the golden chain that bound them together. They followed on to know the Lord more and still more perfectly, and in their lives were revealed the joy and peace of Christ. They visited the fatherless and widows in their affliction and kept themselves unspotted from the world, realizing that a failure to do this would be a contradiction of their profession and a denial of their Redeemer. In every was carried forward, souls were converted, who in their turn felt that they must tell of the inestimable treasure they had received. They could not rest till the light which had illuminated their minds was shining upon others. Multitudes of unbelievers were made acquainted with the reasons of the Christian hope. Warm, inspired personal appeals were made to the erring, to the outcast, and to those who, while professing to know the truth, were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So that is a very nice description of the power of the church, I should say rather, of the spirit of the church. And the result of that spirit was the power that they had. The work was carried forward in every city. Let's turn to some other statements that describe that spirit. In the chapter of the seven deacons, for example, on page 87, we read, "The hearts of those who had been converted under the labors of the apostles were softened and united by Christian love. Despite former prejudices, all were in harmony with one another. Satan knew that so long as this union continued to exist, he would be powerless to check the progress of the gospel. And so he sought to take advantage of the former habits of thought in the hope that thereby he might be able to introduce into the church elements of disunion." So again, we have here this description of the disciples that despite former prejudices, they were in harmony with one another. And to be in harmony with one another requires that you have the spirit of service. It is impossible to be in harmony with one another if you don't have the spirit of service. Impossible. You can make rules and regulations as you want. You can't. In a marriage situation, this is especially true, isn't it? If two partners think that they can live with each other and everybody gives 50%, so to speak, and expects 50% from the other partner, it does never work. You can make rules and regulations as you want and get maybe some results, but it's never a peaceful life. If you really give yourself totally, then only can you be happy with each other. If each one says, "I give myself totally to service," yes. Yes. And likewise in the church, only as we are prepared really to serve, and when we stop to expect to be served, only then can we have this harmony amongst each other. There was another statement that I would like to read to you, and I'm not quite sure where it is at the moment. Is it in the gift of the Spirit, or should be there? Yes, I think it is on page 48 and following. Acts of the Apostles, again. That's not this. Okay. There it just quotes Acts 4, verse 33. "With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all." Now, when did the church lose this? Well, they lost it very early. And in the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, that loss of the Spirit was felt already, especially in the 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian believers, they repented of their mistakes and their departure, and they turned back. But let us look at how they lost the Spirit of Christ, which would soon result in a loss of the power of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we will open for that purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There we read, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Now that is definitely a loss of the Spirit of Christ, isn't it? You can't help but see this. It is very clearly a loss of the Spirit of Christ when one brother drags another brother to court. Why is it a loss of the spirit of Christ? Isn't it our just right to go to court sometimes? When our rights are really trampled upon, when a person does with us what he wants, we must defend ourselves somehow, and the state is there, he's neutral, isn't he? Let's read on a little bit. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and so forth. We will consider this in our next study more in detail, and we will see how the early church lost that spirit of Christ and how easy it is even today to lose it.